Welcome to those of you joining us in our virtual service today. Thanks for being a part. I trust that you come with a mind and heart ready to receive from God what He unfolds to us in the Scriptures. And we're going to pray together, invite all of you to join me. Father, please open the eyes of our understanding, refresh our memories, stir us up with the truths that we find, the dramatic ways in which we can see your hand at work in the lives of those who have gone before us, who have trusted you, and may it inspire us to do likewise. We commit ourselves, our time, our responses to you, and ask your Spirit to lead and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, somebody was taking a sneak peek at the outline that you have in your worship folder, and it says something about a letter from a Chinese pastor. Is that right? A word. The word is actually a letter. I found it in Christianity Today this week. It was written by a Chinese pastor, translated into English for our encouragement. I can't read you the whole thing. But I'm going to read you a couple of excerpts from it because it sort of lays a foundation for where we're going to be with Daniel this morning. The letter begins, "Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, one morning when you arrive at your church, you might be surprised to discover many uniformed people in the building. Some might be angry and speak viciously. Others might address you nicely, almost beseechingly. Others may be expressionless, but carry themselves with a businesslike attitude. Regardless of their demeanor, you know that something has happened. Your church is being persecuted. Not every instance of persecution may be so dramatic. The trouble could happen between the landlord and the street administration office. It could occur after the pastor was summoned to the police station. However it might happen, it may shock you to the point of not knowing how you can help your church's leaders face this crisis, or how you yourself might respond. That the church experiences persecution in this world is nothing new. Our Lord continually reminded us that because the world hates Christ, it will persecute those who follow Christ." He goes on to lay out a little bit of theological framework for the before he gives some responses to them. He starts in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, "If they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecute me, they will persecute you." 1 Peter 1, chapter 6, Peter reminds the people there that they are under various kinds of trials, and yet, as they are proved through those trials, it will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In response to that verse, he adds this: "Persecution gives each person an opportunity to consider his or her faith. Why do I follow Christ at such risk? Do I truly believe in an eternity more important than this life for which I ought to live? Am I truly a sinner that needs Christ's salvation? Can He truly save me?" He goes on with some other things, then arrives at James 1:12 that tells us that the person who is persecuted is blessed, because after they have persevered or endured, they will receive a crown of life. And then he gives a series of guidelines that he calls how to help. And I thought these were particularly insightful, though this is not yet our current experience, certainly not to this degree. In certain situations, we may find ourselves pressed. And so here are some things to think about. He says, first, be prepared for instability. Things are going to change. They may close the doors on your church. They may move you around. They may not allow you to worship for a period of time. You may not be able to find things or get to people as you once expected. Secondly, be prepared to serve, because in a context of crisis and upheaval, there will be needs to be met. Thirdly, be prepared to give, for these things almost always provide needs that were not planned for in the church's budget. He says, fourthly, be prepared to submit yourself to the leadership. And he goes on to say, you know, the leaders aren't perfect. We won't get everything right, but we're the ones God has placed over you, and we will do this best if we do this supportively together. And then finally, he says, be prepared to pray. Pray over each Sunday's piece, pulpit, teaching, ministry, and gathering. Pray for the church leaders. Encourage them. Pray for yourselves. For none of us may have ever experienced this kind of persecution, and any of us may find ourselves worried or even anxious. And his final exhortation, being faithful in persecution not only trains our own faith, but it also encourages other members and leaders of the church. So strive to faithfully participate in every Sunday gathering, because you never know when such opportunities will be gone. Every Sunday might be the last Sunday you will be able to gather in person. So, liking to stick my neck on the chopping block, this doesn't go to those of us in the room, but I do want to address some of you who may be watching us at home. There are reasons to be at home, but if your reasons are merely laziness or a lack of willingness to return to your church family, it's time to get out of your family room and off your couch and back with the people of God. They need you, and you need them. And we may look at a situation like now and say to ourselves, this will never happen to us, but if it does, I don't think you want to be one who missed your last opportunities to be gathered with the people of God in worship and in learning about Him. So we come in a world that is tumultuous right now, uncertain, changing, and we're asking this question of ourselves, even as others around the globe are asking it of themselves in their context. How do we thrive in the midst of a world if and when and as it becomes more hostile to our faith? And this morning, we're in a very familiar passage, a very exciting passage. It's one of the stories that you love to teach your kids, and I don't know about you, but I like to sit down and reread it. It just inspires me, it encourages me, and so the content of it may be more familiar. But I want to take us back to this lens that says, so how do we engage this account, particularly with a vantage point of thriving in the midst of a hostile environment? And I think if I were to boil this message down, it has something to do with setting our expectations. I don't know, have any of you ever experienced an expectation bust? You know what that's like. You have an idea, something's going to happen, it's going to go this way, it's going to be like this, and it doesn't, and it, you know, you just kind of go crashing emotionally. You can be really disappointed or discouraged. Spiritually speaking, when we get our expectations in the wrong place, it can set us up for difficulty that we really don't need. So as we look at this text, I'm going to try to point out to you some of the expectations that can track along with it that will get us in trouble, and others that will enable us to thrive. We're in Daniel chapter 3. If you've missed the first two chapters in this series, you can go back to the website. You can find them there if that's of interest to you. But starting in the opening of chapter 3 with something that probably sounds so obvious that it hardly needs to be stated, and yet if it were so obvious, we wouldn't get tripped up over the failed expectations in this. And that is that ungodly people do ungodly things. Ungodly people do ungodly things. So it shouldn't surprise us when people who are not seeking after God are doing things that don't seek after God. And when they're doing things that don't seek after God, that opens the door wide for them to do things that offend and trounce upon the people who do seek after God. The opening of chapter 3, we have Nebuchadnezzar making an image of gold, the height of which is 60 cubits, that's 90 feet, and its width is 6 cubits, roughly 9 feet. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. That is, this monstrous thing that's, you know, the base of it is almost like the center section of the platform here, and three times plus the height of our church building. On a piece of flat ground where the sun is shining brilliantly and it's gold. So it is glimmering and reflecting, and you can see it for miles. Like, hello! Here I am! Most commentators think that this idea came from the dream of the previous chapter, where Daniel revealed to him that he was the head of gold. But the other nations that came behind him were of other metals and crumbled away, and it seems like maybe Nebuchadnezzar had in mind, if I can make this thing all gold, it will not go away. He was a very self-important, self-impressed individual. The point of this statue is self-exaltation. It's a cult of emperor worship. And the effect is that he wants people to bow down to him, but he's representing himself in this massive, brilliant statue. Now, the warning that goes with this is pride will always get you in trouble. So hang on to that as we go on. So ungodly people do ungodly things, which means ungodly people will then make unreasonable demands. So he says to the people of his country, don't miss this dedication. All of his appointed leaders were required to come. Verse 2. Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. It's like saying, everybody got to show up for the presidential inauguration. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Does anybody miss that Nebuchadnezzar set this up, all right? And then here is this edict. He's going to say, you do what I tell you to do, which is bow and worship this image, or you die. At that moment, when you hear the sound of a horn, a flute, a lyre, a trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Remember my way or the highway? Yeah, this is my way or you're done. There is no highway. No exemptions, verse 4. It's a universal edict. A herald loudly proclaimed, verse 4, that the command was given that the peoples of every nation and men of every language were to participate in this. And here was his expectation, because people who ask crazy things have these wild ideas that everybody's going to follow. So in verse 7, therefore at that time all the peoples, when they heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. If I throw this into sort of a principle that I think can live in the context of our own world as well as Daniel's, it's another expectation warning. Don't be surprised at the narcissism of powerful people. They will do the craziest of things when they get intoxicated in themselves. And when they believe that they deserve all of this kind of stuff, it seems like there is no end to what they will demand of people. There is also no end to the things they will take away from people if they think those things are getting in the way of their power. And the text here says that they all bowed down and worshiped the idol. That just stunning to me. That in the entire kingdom, We're going to find, if this is accurate, which I believe it is, there were three dudes who stood while everybody else got down on their face. This is the power of threat. This is the power of control. This is the power of intimidation. And people still use these same methodologies and ways and means in our world. Now, the best case scenario I can come up with is that some of these people faked it. They just decided that they weren't going to risk their skin over this, so they'd get down on the ground so nobody would spray their machine gun, drag them to the fiery pit and throw them in, but it wasn't really in their heart to do this. There's just no indication in the text that that was the case. So here's the next principle. Conformity is always easier than courage. Going along with the crowd and not standing out for the moment appears to make life easier, and in many cases it does. It withholds this wrath. But in the big picture, compromise always tears at something that is more important in our heart. I thought about doing a little experiment here and asking two or three of you to stand and the rest of you to bend over and touch the floor. Then I realized those of you that are touching the floor couldn't see the person standing anyway. So you just envisioned that. But if you were the person that I asked to stand, how would you stick out if everybody else is bent down under chair level? You know, this is kind of the picture. It takes courage to sit when everybody else stands. It takes more courage to stand when everybody else bows down. Like, you are thoroughly vulnerable. And here's another expectation aspect of this. God calls us to be courageous, but when you act courageously, it draws pushback. Refusing to bow opened the door to opposition. And we pick that up in verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, O king, live forever. I think I can say that in today's terms, that's kind of called brown nosing. It's like kissing up to the guy in power. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, one thing quickly, you'll notice how this text lays out that though it's playing out in earthly terms with kings and subjects and people who are living together, it also paints it as a matter of spiritual battle. They are not respecting your gods, and we're going to find he does not respect their God. And that is the ultimate contest in this text. You ask yourself, why did these guys come forward and rat on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And they were also rulers. They were rulers who probably did not like the roles and responsibilities that had been given to these friends of Daniel. So I think you could safely say this is an act of jealousy, or it is an act of self-promotion. If we can get these other people out of the way, then we are going to improve our lot. So we've got an open door here. Let's go after them. We find another example of this later in the book, chapter 6, with Daniel in the lion's den and the accusations of his praying. Okay, some of these themes recycle. That's okay. And it's okay to stick out. Now, I think sometimes we think, and as we raise kids in a difficult world, it's contrary. You know, you want your kids to fit in. You don't want them to feel like they're being pounced on and trounced upon and bullied and all the things we talk about today, but sometimes it is okay to stand out. And we as believers need to set our expectations that if we are truly following after God and the world goes more and more hostile, we are going to stand out more and more and more. And that's just fine. Just be aware. Courageous godliness ticks people off. Verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men were brought before the king. And he responded and he said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" So if you take a stand, expect your stand to be tested. Sometimes it may occur and you make your stand and that's the end of it. But many times you're going to be given another chance. If you are ready, verse 15, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And we said there is a spiritual contest. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? When you take a stand for God, for righteousness, for truth, in a hostile environment, you will probably be offered another opportunity to compromise. Because that's just the way the evil one works. And very often, that opportunity to compromise is going to come at you in some form that diminishes or attacks your view of and confidence in God. So we say we are doing what we do because we believe this is who God is, this is His nature, this is His character, this is His capacity, and somebody else says, "Oh no, that's not the way He is. He's not like that. Your God can't." And then they fill in the blank about what your God can't do and why your trust in Him is unjustified or foolish. If this was on a playground of some elementary school, it would be some person coming up to you and saying, "Nanny, nanny, nanny, your God can't stop you from doing what I'm going to do to you. Nah, 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 nah." You know, there's just this undertone of accusation and of trying to minimize what is valued. When you get underneath it, however, we find that Nebuchadnezzar is daring the power of God. Okay? If you forget everything else that goes on here this morning, see if you can hang on to this. It is not a good idea to dare God at the point of His power, because you haven't the capacity to stand up to it. However, your confidence in God will empower you to continue to stand up to evil. Notice how this unfolds in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But," this to me is the pinnacle of the passage, "even if He does not," that is, "even if He does not deliver us from this fire, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." The courage of conviction is forged on an anvil of 1,000 small choices that we make over the course of our life. And they secure us into the person and the power and the capacity and the truthfulness about who God is. So that when the guns are trained and the fire flies and the accusations get strong and the consequences seem big, we are not left wondering whether our God stands up to this. That's already established. The only question is, will we allow Him to be God in that moment? There are two prongs in the confidence of these three men. The first one is that God is able, and the second is that He is trustworthy. These are things to hang your life on. That God is able, He can do whatever He wants that is in conformity with His will, period, exclamation point, end of sentence, end of paragraph, new chapter. Nothing more to be said. He is thoroughly able. Now, we do not always understand the abilities of God, nor do we fully comprehend His timing, nor do we see all that He is about when He allows certain things to go on in the world. Therefore, we need part two, He is trustworthy. So even when it does not make sense to us in the moment, He is still worthy of our trust. Our concern should never be about His ability. Our concern is about His will. And we want to seek His will. So you put yourself into this scenario and you ask yourself, if I was placed like this, would I be one of the three who would stand while everybody else bows? Or for whatever else was going on in my heart, would I be one who would bow before a false god, a lesser god, one who wants to steal from me something that I have with the one true living God? One advantage of living a little longer, folks, most of us know this, is that we begin to see how the smaller trials of our early life prepare us for the inevitable big trials of our later life. I've shared with you a principle that I came upon in the middle of some challenges many years ago. Today's problems are God's provisions for tomorrow. He helps us and shows us through the things that today we would say, I don't want any part of this. This is trouble. This is bad. This is negative. But He, through that, trains and equips us so that when we meet a greater challenge, we both have confidence in Him and insight and discernment to live through something greater. So if your idea is, as I get older and I become more mature, my trials will diminish, life will get easier, that's one of those expectations we probably need to bust. But this is what is true. If we will walk with God, then when those bigger trials come, we are all the more prepared and equipped to handle them so they are not as overwhelming, even though they are bigger. And we find the power and the ability of God to sustain us and to carry us. I know some people ask themselves, and I think we all should, if I were put on the firing line like that, would I consider recanting my faith? Some may say, you know, my faith isn't strong enough. I would. Others may say, I'm not sure. In a certain sense, none of us are sure. We won't know till the 45 is at our forehead. I found these words from J.I. Packer that I think are very encouraging to us. Your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God has resolved to hold on to you. You got to chew on that a little bit. You see, I think we're prone to being misled. We get ideas of God that are actually false expectations of Him, and they creep subtly into our minds, and sometimes they seem to make sense to us. Like, God is more God if He gets us out of trouble. But if you take this through the Scriptures, what you'll find is oftentimes God says He is more God. He more powerfully displays Himself by seeing us through trouble, not necessarily by getting us out of it. Some would look at this and say, you know, martyrs, that's foolishness. Death shows that God doesn't protect and provide for those who trust Him. Well, that's an angle. But maybe there's another one that's better. And that is that the death of God's people only reflects His desire for eternity. And He's taking us all there anyway. So we can rest our life and death. With Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But sometimes we think the gain is just extending our life. God is promoting. I like to think of it that way. My mom was promoted. And she's now getting the fullness, as are many of our family members and friends in Christ, in the presence of the living God. However, to be sure, this kind of living will generate a response. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. He's an angry cuss. He's always getting upset. However, this is the emotional condition of most powerful people. When they do not get their way, they get angry and they lash out. His facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up these 3 men in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. So they were tied up with their trousers and their coats and their caps and their clothes, and they were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew the men who carried them up and threw them in. Arrogant selfishness accepts collateral damage as a cost of doing business. If you expect ungodly people to not beat up on others, kick them to the curb, cast them aside, in today's terms, cancel them, ignore them, bury them, then you don't know how these people act. We just have to wake up and say, they do it to their own. Look at that. Not the bad, you know, these are not the guys he's upset with. These are his strongest military people. And he's willing to sacrifice them in his wrath and rage. That's hostile worlds. They do that. Look at the rulers of ages past who have annihilated millions of people in the efforts to exert their power and authority. He doesn't have the shepherding heart of Jesus that puts the needs of others ahead of himself. So they take whatever they can get. And if you expect them to issue an apology, you'll probably die waiting. Because their ends in their minds always justify their means. The grand part of this passage is the exhibition of God in this context. He can deliver, verse 23. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded. He stood up in haste. He said to his officials, "Was it not 3 men we bound and cast into the midst of the fire?" And they replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." And he said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." And the 3 came out of the midst of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around them. You just got to image this. You know, they thought they had toasted these guys. And now they're coming up out of the fire and they're all goo-goo-eyed looking at them. For the fire had had no effect on their bodies. There was not a hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. If you've ever had a minor barbecuing accident, you know how easily the hair gets singed. The back of your hands, your arms, your face, your eyebrows, it doesn't take much of a little gas poof to get you. So when you see what had happened to them and how God preserved them, it's like, yahoo! This is phenomenal. But it all begins because they resolve to whom they would bow. And that is the consummate question that we have to take out of this text. It's the thing we must wrestle with. Are we resolved to whom we will bow? John MacArthur once did an interesting study where he says he studied all the compromises of Scripture. And then he put together a couple of things that he observed. I'm going to share them with you. He said, number one, out of all of these compromises, in every case, the effect of the compromise was to lose something valuable in exchange for something temporary or unfulfilling, usually some sinful desire. The underlying issue here is personal autonomy. We want to do our thing our way. We think we have the right. We can stand up for who we are, what we want. Anybody ever heard that line? Nobody can tell me what to do? Our challenge is to get our willer and our wanter on the same page as God's willer and wanter. And when those two are aligned, then we don't fight the battle of personal autonomy. We're now a part of the family of God and we're living for the sake of the Father. Then secondly, he notes that the true price of compromise is a rejection of God's word, which amounts to rebellion against him. And perhaps most importantly here, it places oneself as the final authority. So we have autonomy and we have authority. These are the contests of the culture of our age. What I believe is true. You can't tell me that it's not true. I have the right to believe what I want. Well, yes, you do. And you also have the consequence of your belief system. And authority, nobody else can tell me. I am the ultimate authority. I get to sit as judge and jury over what happens in my family, in my home, in my heart, in my culture, in the media, the people who speak and act are actors in our world today. And when it comes to the Scriptures, I have the privilege of saying I accept that and I don't accept this. I can't believe in a God who would say this. I can't believe in a God who would do that. That is an authority issue. It's saying I'm putting myself above. And when you choose to put yourself above God, then you are doing a Nebuchadnezzar. You are daring the power, the word, the truth of God to be untrue. And I think we in this world face these two consummate challenges. Our own autonomy issues and our own authority issues. So we have to ask, is someone or something, it's not a gold statue today, folks, but it could be something else that is asking us to bow to it. That is asking us to make it the supreme thing in our life. That is calling us to be one who worships something, someone, other than the one true living God. The trumpet has a lot of themes and variations in its melody. If you follow God, you won't get ahead. You follow God, I won't be your friend. Which is to say, you're going to be a lonely person. Well, nobody wants to set themselves up for loneliness, but they also forget that God says, when you are alone, I am always with you. We have someone with us. If you don't do this, you're going to lose all your fun. It really won't matter. Nobody will find out. Nobody will be the wiser. You just go do your thing and you can cover it up. You can make it without consequence. We could multiply the list. It's just every one of these things is a ticket to trouble. It takes us to places that in the end we really don't want to go. So on the plus side of the ledger, for all the expectations we need to guard against, here is one I would call us to set firmly for our thriving. Remain fully devoted to God's ability, sufficiency, and authority. Now, you may not thrive in the mind of the culture, but you will thrive as a person before God. It's that He can, but even if He doesn't, I can trust Him. The subtle connection there that gets us in trouble is we want to make God's business our business. So if He doesn't, we feel this compulsion sometimes to say, then God, You messed up. God, You didn't act right. God, You're not worthy of my trust. So we want to put some TNT on that kind of thinking this morning and blow it sky high, because these three guys give us a lesson, a picture, and a principle that is unwavering. That God is able, but even if He doesn't do what we know He is able to do in any given situation, He is still worthy of our trust. Therefore, live in trust and then watch as God reveals Himself to the people around us. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28, responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants who put their trust in Him, violating the king's command, yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." There is a lightning shift in Nebuchadnezzar's thinking. There is no God who can deliver you from my hand. Two, there is no God who can deliver like their God. Now the problem is, and we're going to see this next chapter, is that Nebuchadnezzar has a short memory. But for the moment, he connected the dots. And he made this a public declaration. In fact, in this text, he actually defends the religious freedom of the Jews. That doesn't always happen. We see that in our world today. But again, the question is not, could it happen? For it certainly could. But is it in keeping with the will of God in this moment to have it happen? So other gods are going to vie for our worship and allegiance. And our question is really pretty simple. To which one will we bow? I'm going to close this morning by playing you a little clip, because maybe it'll stick in your head. Some of you have heard this before. I think I've shared this about 6 years ago, but a lot of you weren't here then, so I'm reintroducing it. It was one of my favorite songs in the 1980s, done by a group called the Imperials. Just giving you a little piece of it, but you can go look it up on YouTube or whatever you use to find these things. It's called "The Trumpet of Jesus."
I listen to the trumpet of Jesus, how the world hears a different sound. I march to the drumbeat of God Almighty, while the earth is just wandering around. I'm better land. I hear the voice of a supernatural singing like only those alone can.
There's more. But that's our question. When we walk out the door, however you want to metaphorize it, I like this one. Are you going to listen to the trumpet of Jesus and bow only to Him? And God, we ask Your help in that, because in our flesh, in our own self, we are prone to waver, we are prone to wander, we buckle to the pressures of peers and society as a whole. We fear, we become anxious. So we ask this morning that You would reaffirm, that You would re-strengthen our resolve in the fact that You are a God who is able. And even if You don't do what we know You are able to do, You are fully trustworthy. May we lay our autonomy down before You, and may we pick up Your authority as our mentor. For we know that in the end, this is what You have designed to be for our good, for our best. It not only honors You, but it provides for us the closest thing that we can have of the life of Jesus until we make it to eternity. And we commit ourselves to that, Lord, to bow to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Farewell to those of you that are out there with us today in cyberspace, and those of us in the room, we're going to have one last step before we send you out. We have 7 new members to welcome today. They're going to come up here and join me.